morning, church. That was Parker. Parker is a covenant member of our church. He's also a missionary, and he works with a Christian organization named Student Mobilization. And God is using them mightily to disciple college students here in Cebu. His friend Garrett is also a covenant member of our church and disciples college students as well. Now, Garrett will be preaching at our church for the first time next weekend. And so I'm really excited to hear Garrett preach. I've been helping him work on the passage that was assigned to him. And I trust that the Lord would use Garrett Swisher to build the church here, to edify us, to instruct us in the faith. Garrett used to be an American football player. How many of you know American football? Gamay lang, no? I think basketball or pickleball. Right? Pickleball is really getting popular these days. He used to play American football. That was his passion growing up, but the Lord had other plans, and God called him to be a missionary, and he is serving the Lord here in Cebu. Interestingly, my sermon introduction for this passage is about American football. In 1928, there was an important football game between Georgia Tech and the University of California. It was a tough match, and by the fourth quarter, the score was still 0-0. California was doing well and was close to scoring, but then something surprising happened. They fumbled the ball. A center from California picked it up, but in the excitement of the moment, he ran toward his own goal line, not realizing he was going the wrong way. He thought he was making a great play for his team, but instead he was headed toward the wrong end of the field. Thankfully, he was tackled by his own teammate before he scored a point for the opposing team. The next play, California tried to kick the ball, but it was blocked, and Georgia Tech won that game. I'm sure no one would doubt the sincerity of that player. He genuinely believed he was making the right play for his team, yet he was sincerely wrong. I believe this story reflects what was happening with the Galatians. Yes, they were sincere in their pursuit of obedience, in their pursuit of the Judaizers' teaching. They really thought they were pleasing God, but they were sincerely wrong. And this highlights a very sobering truth. It is possible to pursue the wrong spiritual goals with heartfelt sincerity. See, there are a lot of people in the world today who are very committed, very devoted to their religion. They really believe that they are doing the right thing, and that they are able to save themselves through their law-keeping. They are sincere, but unfortunately, they are sincerely wrong. See, even with good intentions, it is possible to pursue the wrong spiritual path. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul uses a sports metaphor to give an illustration and to show why these Galatians were being led astray. In verse 7, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And this question is a great reminder for us today. We need to think about our own lives. If you've been a Christian for, let's say, 10 or 15 years, let me ask you this question. How are you running the race, this Christian race that you are in? You see, it is possible for us to start the Christian race well, but slowly drift away from the truth. Maybe somehow you've been watching this YouTuber, and this person is very charismatic, very opinionated, and you're hooked. You just want to watch the next episode. somehow you find yourself being shaped by what this person has been teaching. We live in a digital age, and we're exposed to a lot of things. Every day, you hear voices. The question is, what are the voices that you are listening to? And how is it shaping the way you live? As Christians, we need to be committed to the truth, and that requires intentional, deliberate commitment on matters that involve the Christian faith. We need to be renewed daily through the Word of God. And so we need to filter everything that we see and hear through the lens of Scripture. It's important to make sure our spiritual journey is guided by the truth of God's Word so we won't end up running the wrong way like that football player. We'll be studying Galatians chapter 5, 7 through 15. And so out of reverence for God's Word, let's all stand. And let me read to you our text. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray. Father, we commit to you this time. And we ask, Lord, that you help us through your Spirit search our hearts. Lord, for those of us who have been drifting away from the truth, I pray that you would use this sermon to bring that person back. Yes. And for us, O Lord, who by your grace, Lord God, are remaining the truth, I pray that this sermon would encourage us and motivate us to commit to this even more. Yes. Oh God, we need your grace, Lord. There's just so many distractions in this world, O Lord. And we ask and pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to fix our eyes on you, to focus on you, to focus on your word so that our lives would be shaped by your truth. All these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul was someone who loved sports. I love sports, and I always enjoy reading the sports metaphors that Paul writes about in his epistles. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to 27, he compares the Christian journey to a race, urging believers to run in such a way as to win the prize. Now, as we move to Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, we see Paul extending this metaphor further. He writes, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, you need to understand, in the Greek athletic games, runners did not run around an oval track in lanes as in our day. Instead, they would run towards a goal, which was a large pole. And so the runners would fix their eyes on that large pole. That was the goal. That was the finish line. However, all his concentration would be lost if someone cut in front of him to break his stride. If a runner cut in on another runner, especially in the final few yards before the pole, that forced the second runner to trip or slow down. Now, Paul asks a rhetorical question here because he knows the very people who cut in and were leading these Galatians astray. It's referring to the Judaizers when he asks this rhetorical question: who hindered you from obeying the truth? And so Paul likens the Judaizers' activities to such unsportsmanlike activity. They were cutting in on the Galatians' progress toward their final goal. And they were not only slowing them down, but they were also leading them astray. Paul says in verse 7, you are running well. This implies that the Galatian believers started the Christian race well. They heard the gospel message, and they responded favorably to it. They exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved by God's grace, and they were growing in holiness. They were relying on the Holy Spirit, and they were bearing spiritual fruit. But when these Judaizers crept into their local church and introduced this heresy, it affected their Christian lives, and they were now being shaped by this false teaching. It was influencing the way they lived as a church. Notice what their problem was. They did not obey the truth. They knew the truth. They obeyed the truth initially, but somehow they began to turn away from it. And Paul says in verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This commitment to circumcision, law-keeping as a means to salvation, is not from God who called you out of darkness and transferred you into his marvelous light. God elected you unto salvation so that you would experience true freedom in Christ. But unfortunately, they were willingly being led astray by these false teachers. And this was contrary to God's revealed will for them. Now, Paul then gives a metaphor to highlight the dangers of false teaching in verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, what is a leaven? Leaven was a substance much like yeast. For those of you who love baking, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's added to the bread to make it rise. Just a small amount of leaven would permeate the entire bread dough. Now, leaven here in this context refers to doctrinal error. It symbolizes evil. And Paul's point is this: just a small amount of false teaching does a whole lot of damage. Just a little of it will cause great problems. A little yeast does that. A little error does that. So really, there's no such thing as a little error, right? Or a little false teaching. The moment you accommodate such teachings and approve those who teach it, you need to remember the consequences of that is really catastrophic. Christians must be on guard constantly for error in all of its forms because it's often persuasive and it begins small, but the consequences are not small. And so Paul warns them of that. But Paul did not believe that this doctrinal error would triumph over the Galatians. He is confident that these Galatian believers would return to the truth, and he expresses that confidence in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Now, the optimism of this verse stands in sharp contrast to the condemnation of verse 4. Remember verse 4? Paul says, you have fallen from grace. Now, some think that Paul is saying that genuine believers can lose their salvation. But to those who interpret that verse that way, my response would be, read the entire chapter. Because the Apostle Paul does not stop in verse 4. He continues, he proceeds. And here in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Now, from a human perspective, there's little reason for him to have confidence in them. They were easily led astray. They were very unstable in their ways, double-minded people. So why could Paul have such confidence when they were so deeply in error? Well, this verse provides the answer. Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord. He does not say, I have confidence in you, nor does he say, I have confidence in myself as an apostle. But the confidence of Paul is rooted in God himself. And this is such a comforting truth for us who are in Christ, because this implies that our salvation, our justification, sanctification, and glorification, everything that happens in our salvation is ultimately caused by God. It is ultimately dependent on Him. And God has a firm grip on you, and He will never let you go. So we can say, by the grace of God, I will persevere to the very end, because God will complete, He will finish the good work that He started in me. Were there times in your Christian life where you lost your way? Where you stumbled, tripped, and fell? Yes. But isn't it amazing to know that we're still here? We're still here worshiping the Lord with the saints. We're still here eager to listen to God's word. And that proves to us that God is continually at work in our lives. The Bible tells us we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's good to know that even on our worst spiritual days, the Holy Spirit does not leave us and say, you know, you've been so stubborn, let me take a break. I'll go on a sabbatical. No, the Holy Spirit is in us 24/7. And He's inside of us, doing this major renovation, guiding us into all truth, convicting us of sin, causing us to behold the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. Paul knows the Lord is faithful even when we are not. Yes, we are like sheep who easily go astray, but Jesus is the good shepherd who goes out after His sheep and finds them. Remember what Jesus said? My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. The Holy Spirit is constantly working in true Christians to bring them to the truth of the Scriptures. However, when professing Christians are confronted with the truth and continue to turn from it, there is reason to believe that they do not have the Holy Spirit and were not saved in the first place. When I was a new Christian, I was reading books written by this author. And he was quite popular during the late 90s, early 2000s. And one of my titas gave me his book entitled, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. For those of you who are millennials, I'm sure maybe your mom or dad gave you that book, right? I read that book. I also read his systematic theology book, Dug Down Deep, and I learned a lot from him. He would speak at these big conferences with John Piper and John MacArthur, and he was really growing as a preacher and teacher of God's Word. Unfortunately, several years ago, he said, I no longer believe in Jesus. He left the Christian faith. He resigned from the church where he was pastoring. And not only did he leave that church, but he also divorced his wife. You know, you would expect that from someone who may not be grounded in truth, prosperity gospel preachers, but not from someone who's biblical and sound in his theology. And so when I heard about that, I was quite affected, and I wondered, why? How could something like this happen? But then the Apostle John gives us some answers. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us." And so their departure proves that they were never saved in the first place. But Paul was confident that those who are genuinely saved will remain saved. And when he was convinced that most of these people in the Galatian church were true believers, and that they would come around to the truth when confronted. With regard to the false teachers, here we see a contrast. They won't be preserved by God. Paul says they will bear judgment from God. Paul says, "And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." When Paul says whoever he is, he's saying it doesn't matter who this person is, how influential he may be, how rich or powerful or popular he may be. It doesn't matter. If he is trying to deceive God's flock through his false teachings, God will deal with him. He will be judged by God. You see, these Judaizers were not only trying to deceive the Galatians, but they were also falsely accusing Paul to undermine or subvert his apostolic authority. They told lies. And this really reveals their true character. In verse 11, Paul responds to the false charges made by these false teachers. In verse 11, he says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Apparently, these Judaizers were claiming that, you know, the Apostle Paul is like us. He too preaches circumcision when it's convenient. Now, while it is true that the Apostle Paul preached about circumcision before he got saved, remember, he's a Pharisee, we know he abandoned that principle, that message, when he got saved. And he is a faithful, committed preacher of the cross. And Paul's argument is this: if I am preaching circumcision as a means to salvation, this persecution directed at me would have immediately stopped. To preach circumcision was popular. To preach the cross would invite hatred, hostility, persecution. And the very fact that I am still being persecuted proves that I'm not preaching the same message that they're preaching. I'm preaching the cross. I'm preaching the gospel. And for the Jew, the message of the cross was highly offensive. They rejected this idea that their Messiah died on a cross, that he was just a carpenter's son who grew up in a marginalized place called Nazareth. They rejected Christ. They're offended by the message of the cross. And let me just say, every religious, self-righteous person is also offended by this message. Because when we preach the cross, when we preach the gospel faithfully, we are telling people there is really nothing that you can do to save yourself. There's no amount of good work that can cause you to merit God's love or gain a righteous standing before Him. We cannot save ourselves. People don't like to hear that truth. Why? Because it hurts their ego. It hurts their pride. Remember what Peter said? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Pride is the greatest sin that hinders people from embracing the message of the cross. But thankfully, when we humble ourselves before God and acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves, only Christ can save us. When we humble ourselves before Him, God gives grace. He gives grace. Now, Paul closes this section with a fierce statement that sums up his attitude towards the false teachers. In verse 12, he says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." To be honest, when I read this, I'm like, Paul, did you really write this? Is this really coming from the Apostle Paul? What is Paul saying here? What does emasculate mean? To emasculate means to remove the male reproductive organs. That's what emasculate means. Now, Paul is being sarcastic here, all right? And he's saying, you know what? You guys value circumcision so much. You really think it's the way to be saved? Okay, go the extra mile and just cut it off. Just get rid of it. And this hyperbolic statement underscores his outrage and rejection of their teachings, suggesting that their legalistic approach is not only unnecessary, but it was very, very harmful and dangerous. Now, to understand why Paul said this, a little historical cultural background would be helpful. See, Galatia was adjacent to Phrygia. Phrygia was known for the worship of Cybele, a pagan goddess. And the priests of Cybele were very devout, very committed to this form of worship. Committed to Cybele, they were so committed to Cybele that they had themselves castrated. This is sheer, gross paganism. So why would Paul say this to these Jewish teachers? What he is saying is this: if you accept circumcision and the Mosaic rituals and rules, you might as well go ahead and castrate yourself and become a full-blown pagan. Because that's what you really are by insisting that circumcision, law-keeping, is the way to salvation. You're actually acting, behaving like a full-fledged pagan. Now, if these Judaizers had the opportunity to read this letter from the Apostle Paul, I'm sure they would be so infuriated, so angry, because they obviously did not view themselves as pagans. They viewed themselves as the holy ones, the favored ones, those who are considered righteous. But Paul says, by committing to the principle of circumcision, you are actually full-fledged pagans. That's what you really are. Now, having expressed his deep concern and frustration over the misleading teachings of these Judaizers, Paul refocuses his attention now to the Galatians. In verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Here's a principle that we can learn from this verse. Freedom from sin does not mean freedom to sin. True Christian freedom is freedom to love and serve one another. That is why the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." By focusing on love, Paul shifts the emphasis from a strict legalistic adherence to rules to a relational and ethical framework. And so Paul is pointing out the fact that true freedom is expressed in the way we love God, and that love for God is actually expressed or seen in the way we love one another, in the way we care for one another. In John 13:34, Christ essentially gave one new commandment. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, why does Jesus say this is a new commandment? Obviously, the command to love your neighbor, to love one another, is in the Old Testament scriptures. So why does Jesus say, "A new command I give you"? It's new in the sense that loving one another must be patterned after the love of Christ. In light of what Christ has done for us on the cross, displaying His agape love for sinners like us, we who have experienced the love of God through Christ must love others selflessly and sacrificially. The love of Christ becomes a pattern and a standard. That's why He says, love one another as I have what? Loved you. Have you experienced the agape love of God? His selfless, sacrificial love? If that is a reality in your life, allow that reality to serve as a motivation for you to love others selflessly and sacrificially. This is what we should commit ourselves to as individuals and as a local church. Now, in verse 15, we see the opposite of that. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The alternative to love, which fulfills the law, is the animal-like behavior of biting and devouring and consuming. Bite and devour would suggest unrestrained abuse of each other. So Paul is saying, if you do not remain in the truth, if you remain selfish, you're acting more like animals than saints. You know, animals operate by instinct, right? When you see a pride of lions, you're watching National Geographic attack a group of antelopes, for example, they're very vicious, right? They don't ask permission. Can I bite you? They will devour their prey. Sadly, when Christians forget the love of God, when they put themselves first, they act like animals. And this can happen even in the context of the local church. Christians, brothers and sisters, biting, devouring one another. And we should not engage in this, church, because it paints a very bad picture to the world. The way we live, the way we love one another, the way we interact with one another should reveal to the world divine love. You see, what is worldly love? Worldly love is what? If you like me, I like you, right? If you love me, I'll love you back. If you meet my expectations, I'll love you. But the moment you disappoint me, the moment you hurt me, forget this relationship. That's worldly love. It's based on performance. But divine love, agape love, the God kind of love, is unconditional. And we have been unconditionally loved by God, and that experience should cause us to love others in the same way. So instead of biting and devouring one another, we should love and serve one another. So what are some practical ways that we can do this in our church? First, know each other personally. It's hard to love one another if we don't know each other, right? If there's no relationship. And in a crowd this size, it's hard to know each other, to know everyone personally. I wish I could memorize all your names, right? But in a small group context, the group is small enough for us to be able to really know each other personally and know each other's names. So let me take this opportunity to invite you, if you're new to our church, to join a discovery group. By joining a discovery group, not only are you able to go through the foundational truths of the Christian faith, but you will be able to gain Christian friends. You would be able to share life together, carry each other's burdens. And it's in that context that we can actually apply the one another's in Scripture, which are love one another, pray for one another, forgive one another. Now, if you've completed the discovery group sessions and the covenant membership process, I hope you're part of a life group. In our church, we have groups that meet weekly from Tuesday to Saturday. And we not only study the Bible together, but we share life together. We pray for one another. And as a church, we need to be intentional about it because the Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. We need each other. Amen? So know each other personally. Secondly, serve faithfully. If you are a covenant member of this church, I want you to remember that God has given you this privilege to be a volunteer in our church. If you have experienced the grace and the love of God, you don't have to be told to serve. Remember that time when you got saved? You were so overwhelmed by the love and the grace of God, you found yourself asking, Lord, what can I do to serve you? You have been so good to me. You have been so faithful to me. Lord, I just want to express my gratitude for what you have done for me, and I want to serve you. People who are overwhelmed and consumed by the love of God will develop this spiritual reflex of serving. And there's something about serving the Lord that causes you to experience much joy. You know, yesterday, our volunteers served the call center agents. They served them free breakfast. Every last Saturday of the month, we reach out to the call centers working here in IT Park. And I saw a screenshot of our CCTV images, and I saw our volunteers joyfully serving these call center agents. And they come here at 4:30 in the morning, they cook breakfast, they serve coffee, but more importantly, they share the gospel with these people. And by God's grace, that ministry is bearing fruit to the glory of God. Last night during our Saturday service, I saw Rose. And Rose is a call center agent. And she is now a covenant member of our church. And how did she become part of our church? After her shift, she saw a sign, free breakfast. And she was like, oh, free breakfast. And so she came in, was served free breakfast, but also she got the opportunity to hear the gospel. She encountered the Lord, and she started attending our services. She became part of a discovery group. She finished covenant membership, and right now she is loving the Lord and growing in her relationship with Jesus. I hope that encourages us, church, to remain faithful in serving the Lord, because a lot of times we don't see the results right away and we get discouraged by that. But God in His grace and mercy would remind us, even when we do not see things being accomplished, God is still working behind the scenes. Amen? He is orchestrating things. He is changing and saving lives for His glory. And when you see people being saved and changed as you serve the Lord, it gives you so much joy. So fulfilling. When you live for the things that have eternal value and significance, you experience fulfillment. Why? Because that's how God designed you to live. So let us know each other personally, serve faithfully, and lastly, give cheerfully. Church, our giving, be it time, talents, or resources, should come from a place of joy, not obligation. And cheerful giving signifies our willingness to invest in our church family and our community. It seeks to support the mission of the church and meet the needs of others. So at this point, I want us to have like a little family talk, right? This is your spiritual family. And when you're part of a family, you need to know the needs of your family, right? So that you can pray and serve and give. You know, the Lord has been so gracious in sustaining us here for the past 16 years. As you all know, rent in IT Park is not cheap. But I am amazed at how we get to pay our monthly dues. And we've never missed a payment. And God has been using you guys, your faithful, generous giving, to allow us to continue to hold services here. But I also want you to know that we're entering a new season. As the church grows, we need more space, right? And I want you to know that we're doing some work at the sixth floor right now. And it's about 420 square meters. It's for our children. We want to provide our kids better and bigger rooms so that they can really have the best learning environment. And we want to invest in the lives of these children because they're the next generation. We value children's ministry in our church, and we understand that there is a cost to that. And it is our desire also, and our plan, after the children make that move to the sixth floor, we will convert the existing rooms here, so ground floor, into an overflow room. As you all know, our overflow room is at the lobby, and it's not really conducive for listening, right, to the preaching, because there are so many people passing and so many distractions. And so when that becomes our overflow room, it will give people a bigger and better space to be able to listen to God's word. Given a choice, I want us to be all here. Given a choice, I want us to just have one worship service. That way we get to see each other every time we come here. But we don't have a choice, right? Because of our limited space, we need to have multiple services. We have four services here. And for a time, we in the leadership, we really thought about maybe we should consider another place, a bigger, cheaper place to hold our services. But we couldn't find better options. And as we pray, the Lord somehow confirmed in our hearts that God is calling us to be here, to stay here in IT Park for such a time as this. IT Park is, you know, like a city within a city. There are just so many people living and working here. There are thousands of people working here. And this is our mission field. And there is a cost for us to remain here. But I believe when God calls us to do something for Him, He will provide. Because He is our Jehovah Jireh. He is our great provider. And you know what? Something amazing happened last night. After I preached at our Saturday service, Pastor Georgia sent the pastoral team a message in our group chat. And he said, this person wants to be anonymous, but the Lord touched his heart. And after the service, he gave 500,000 pesos. Can we give the Lord a big hand? There was a time I was quite anxious and worried. Lord, dako na gyud among bayranan ani on a monthly basis. I'm not going to tell you the figure because makuyapan niya mo. But through that testimony, the Lord was somehow assuring us, I've got this. Living Word IT Park belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Living Word IT Park was blood bought by Jesus. He gave His very life for us. And that shows us that He will take care of us no matter what. Even during this economic crisis, the Lord will provide for our needs as a church. Amen? Beloved, the principle is clear. We have been set free to actively love and serve one another. Freedom from sin does not mean freedom to sin. True Christian freedom is freedom to love and serve one another. And so, church, as we enter this new season, let us live free and love deep for the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray.